I want to continue on with the study that I started last Sunday, answering the question, does God only enable the elect to believe and then leaves the rest up to them, or is he a little more actively involved in our election and salvation? If you'll remember, the impetus for this study was finding a statement that I myself had written about 16 years ago when I was first learning the doctrine of sovereign grace and still a bit confused about it. I'll read that statement to you again just to refresh your memory, and then we will get into the second sentence of it today. So I wrote back then, I said, God has enabled some. If they believe, they will be saved. If they have the ability to be saved and they refuse to believe, they will not be saved. These people God has enabled or chosen are called his elect. This goes with John 3:16 and also with election verses. This also goes with Matthew 18:14, that God is not willing that any should be lost. His call is irrevocable, Romans 11:29. The offer always stands if you choose to believe in him. His call is the offer that enables us to believe, but salvation is revocable if we fall away, Romans 11:19-21. So that's what I wrote a long time ago, and now I'm going to spend this Sunday and next as well, refuting myself. So thankfully I've learned a few things over the last decade and a half. So let's get to that second sentence. We already looked at the first one last time. God has enabled some. If they believe, they will be saved. And what I showed that I didn't understand at the time is this enabling is regeneration. It's whenever God puts that new spirit within you that has eternal life. And when God does that, when he enables you and gives you the ability to believe through regeneration, you are already saved. You already have eternal life. You already have eternal salvation. So it's not like God enables you so that you can. No, he enables you and makes you that way. And then you can believe, yes, but believing doesn't give you the eternal life. It's the evidence that you already have it. So now let's move to that, to the second thing that I said. And that was, if they have the ability to be saved and they refuse to believe, they will not be saved. So I thought that I was kind of in some, I guess, some quasi-spiritual state where you're no longer dead in sins, but you're actually not saved yet, and you're in this intermediate state, and you can choose to be saved or you can choose to be damned. It's kind of where I was at the time. I guess kind of like a purgatory idea, kind of halfway between heaven and hell, I suppose. So as we've already seen, if a man has the ability to believe, then he's already saved eternally. He's already regenerate. He already has the gift of eternal life, which is eternal salvation. And the thing about eternal life is that it cannot be lost. Look at John chapter 10, 28 through 29. Because remember, I said, if you have the ability to be saved but you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. Well, here's what Jesus had to say about that. John 10, 28 through 29. Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." It's as if when I used to read that verse, I thought that he said something like, "And I offer unto them temporary, revocable life, and some of them shall perish if they don't do something about it." It's just a little bit different than what he actually said, just slightly. And it's funny, but really, that's what most people believe that verse teaches. They will never say that, of course, but that's what they believe that verse teaches. Now, eternal is defined as infinite in past and future duration, without beginning or end, that always has existed and always will exist, especially of the divine being. Now, this is not the sense in which we have eternal life, because we have not always existed in eternity past, right? We are not pagans like Plato, believing in the preexistence of the soul or something like that. When you go down, though, to number 3 in the definition, it is infinite in future duration, that always will exist, everlasting, endless. And then the OED goes on to say, the New Testament expressions, eternal life, death, punishment, etc., are here referred to sense 3. That's the one I just read. This being the sense in which the adjective in such context is ordinarily taken. So it's in that sense that we have eternal life. Our eternal life has a beginning, but it doesn't have an ending. When it begins and it never ends, it never stops, and it goes on into all eternity. God is the only being that is infinite in past and future duration. We will only be infinite in future duration, and that only because God sustains our existence. He is a necessary being. We are contingent beings, to get philosophical about it. Now, even if the elect don't believe the gospel, they will still be saved eternally. Now, this is what separates, that statement right there separates this church from 99.999% of the other tens of thousands of churches in this country. And that is no exaggeration, because this statement separates us from Arminians, of course. They don't even believe in the elect. And it also separates us from Calvinists, because Calvinists believe that you have to believe, if you're an elect, you will believe the gospel, you have to believe the gospel, and if you don't believe the gospel, you were never one of the elect to start with. But that's not true. Let me give you a few verses here. Romans 3, 3 through 4. Romans 3, 3 through 4. Because I said if they don't believe, they won't be saved. Well, here's what God has to say about that. God and I were at odds back then, though I didn't realize it. Romans 3, 3 through 4. Paul says, for what if some did not believe? Well, they're going to go to hell then. Or wait, no, that's not what he said. Hold on. He said, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God has promised us eternal life. That's what the scripture says. This is his promise, even eternal life. Well, if God promises to give you something and then he reneges on the promise, what does that mean? It means that he hasn't been faithful. That means that his faith would have been made of none effect. He is not a faithful God anymore if he promises eternal life and then says, well, actually, I have to take that back now because you didn't comply. Right? No, that's not how it works. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. No. A sinner's unbelief will not make the faith of God without effect. God will accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish. And if he wants to accomplish saving your soul, which he covenanted to do before the foundation of the world, he will do it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. It seems like there's a lot of people out there that would admit, yes, God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful, except when it comes to when he stands up against human will. And when he stands up against human will, he is just utterly powerless. He just can't do a thing about it. He wants to save you, but he just can't do it. It's funny. I mean, the very God that called the universe into existence, when he stands before some puny little ant on the earth, and that little ant says, oh, no, you're not going to change my nature. And he says, well, nothing I can do. My hands are tied. Sorry. And think about that. How pathetic does Arminianism make God? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet he, that is God, abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. If God were to purpose to save a man before the foundation of the world, which he has, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If God had purposed to do that, and then our unbelief thwarted that purpose, he's denied himself. Because he said, I will do it, and now all of a sudden he says, actually, I won't do it. I was going to do it, but then you just messed up my plans, and now I won't do it. He's denied himself. He cannot deny himself. Even if we believe not. I'll give you another example right in this very chapter. Just look down a few verses here in verse 18. There were these guys, down in verse 17, named Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are probably two names that I wouldn't choose for my boys, given the ignominious nature of their names now. But here are these guys, they were heretics. And it says there in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They were basically preterists. They said the resurrection was past already. And some people are saying, well, wait a minute. The resurrection's passed already. How can that be? Because, you know, I didn't see the dead rise. And now their faith is overthrown because, well, you know, Jesus promised that the dead were going to raise again, and now they're not raised again. And we're apparently in our sins, we're of all men most miserable, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, because the dead haven't physically risen. So their faith was overthrown. So these people went from being believers to unbelievers, right? That's what it means to have your faith overthrown. So now we have unbelievers, people who used to be believers, who have now, because of heretics, become unbelievers. But what does God say about this? Verse 19, nevertheless, even though they have had their faith overthrown, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Even though, despite the fact they have had their faith overthrown, God knoweth them that are his. Those people in that church that had their faith overthrown by a heretic did not go from being children of God to hell-bound children of the devil because of that. You know why? Because God knew them from the beginning, and he still knew them despite the fact that they had their faith overthrown. Now, that verse just doesn't square with Calvinism, because Calvinism says, if they overthrew the faith of some, they're going to hell. Actually, they were never going to heaven in the first place. They were never elect in the first place because they have displayed the fact, because now they don't believe the gospel anymore. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord knoweth them that are his. Look at Romans 11 and verse 29. See, there's a false grace of God out there, and there's a true grace of God. Peter talks about the true. This is the true grace of God. He says, wherein ye stand. This is the true grace of God. Like when God actually does it all by himself because he wants to, and it is not contingent upon our will or works in the slightest. Romans 11, verse 29. Let me just back up to verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now here are people, these are Jews, elect Jews, and it says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're an enemy of the gospel, that probably means you don't believe, right? I don't know any believers that are enemies of the gospel, right? If you're an enemy of the gospel, you do not believe the gospel, obviously so. So here are people that clearly do not believe the gospel. Nevertheless, they are beloved according to touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. And look at verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. In other words, God will not change his mind concerning his gifts and calling of men. What is one of those gifts? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of those gifts is eternal life. The calling is the calling from death unto life, right? Then those that were predestinated were foreknown, and those that were foreknown and predestinated were called, were told, and those that were called were justified, and those that were justified were glorified in Romans chapter 8. It's that calling from death unto life. God will not repent of that gift of eternal life and that calling from death unto life, even if a person is an enemy of the gospel, if God has covenanted to save that person. Now, will that person suffer in this life for their disobedience and their unbelief? You bet they will. Remember Israel that came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died because of their unbelief? They didn't make it to the promised land? Those people were not all children of the devil, because we're told that they partook of Christ. They partook of that spiritual rock and ate of that spiritual meat, which was Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Those people were children of God, and yet they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. You see, there are consequences to unbelief in this life, but it will not change the fact of whether or not you are a child of God, have eternal life, and will spend eternity with God in heaven. And that brings me to my next point. One thing that I failed to understand back then was that there are two salvations in the Bible. There is eternal salvation and there is temporal salvation. I've preached entire sermons on this before, so I'm just going to give you just a brief synopsis of it, and I could refer you to the sermons on temporal salvation. They're on the church website. Just go to the page for Sovereign Grace, and there's sermons on temporal salvation. I give you examples of them and all kinds of proof. So there's two salvations. First is eternal salvation. Let me just give you a couple of verses for this. Eternal salvation is the work of God alone, and it's not conditioned on man's faith or works. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. See, if you don't understand that there is eternal salvation and temporal salvation taught in the Bible, you are going to be as mixed up as tossed salad. You are not going to understand the doctrine of the Lord, because you will have verses on one hand that say that there is nothing you can do to be saved, that it's all of God and not your will or works. And on the other hand, you will have verses that flat out tell you that if you believe, you will be saved. And if you don't believe, you won't. There are verses that flat out tell you that. And those would be in contradiction with each other if you don't understand that there is eternal salvation and temporal salvation. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, speaking of God, who hath called us, who hath saved us, hath saved, that's the present perfect, it's already done, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. Work is something that is or was done, what a man does or did. A work is anything you do. So what the Bible is telling you here is that God has saved us not according to anything that we do, whether that is praying a prayer, whether that's going to church, being baptized, believing, anything. It is not according to what we do, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God decided to save His elect long before they were around to be consulted about it and give their assent to it. So clearly here, this salvation under consideration, because it says who hath saved us, so this salvation is eternal, right? Because it was according to God's own purpose and grace before the world began. It has nothing to do with your works, with anything that you do. This is usually how you can identify when the Bible is talking about temporal salvation or eternal salvation. If it says eternal salvation, obviously it's eternal salvation. Or if it uses the words everlasting life or so on, that's clearly eternal salvation. But also, if a verse tells you that it is all of God and nothing that the sinner does, then you know it's eternal salvation. But if the Bible gives a condition for the salvation, you know it's a temporal salvation. Let me give you another verse, Titus 3 and verse 5. I'll give you an example of temporal salvation here in a minute. Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Had nothing to do with our good works. Your good works aren't going to save you, and your bad works aren't going to prohibit you from being saved if God determined to do so. It's according to His mercy. And mercy, by definition, is something given to somebody that is in their power that they do not deserve. It's kind treatment whenever severe treatment is merited. That's what mercy is. According to His mercy, He saved us. So we're talking about salvation here, and we're talking about eternal salvation because it is not by works of righteousness. Now, temporal salvation, from things like ignorance or trying to save ourselves or the consequences of sin in this life, it is conditioned on man's faith and his works. Let me just give you an example. This is probably one of my favorites. Romans chapter 10. We're eventually going to get down to verses 9 and 10, but I'm just going to start with verse 1. Let me read verses 9 and 10 to you first of all. You'll recognize this verse. Anybody that was an Arminian at one time probably had this one memorized and used it many times. Romans 10 and verse 9. It says that, which right there tells you you better back up because it's opening up with a word like that and it's not even the beginning of a sentence. So you probably want to go back if a verse starts off with that and isn't even the beginning of a sentence. But anyway, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this verse clearly gives a condition. As a matter of fact, it gives two conditions to be saved, doesn't it? If, there's your conditional statement, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's one condition. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, there's the second condition. Confess and believe. Now somebody's going to say, well, that's the same thing. That's the same thing. Well, I'm going to say it's not. God's going to say it's not. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Because remember, the Arminians always tell us there's nothing you can do to be saved. All you have to do is believe the gospel. All you have to do is pray the prayer. All you have to do, there's always something. There's nothing you can do, but you just have to do this one thing. Kind of a contradiction there, isn't it? Well, anyway, it's always just this one thing. It's always you just believe, just believe, just believe. But then Romans 10:9 tells us that we have to confess too. And then they'll say, well, that's the same thing. So John chapter 12. In verse, that's John 11. I was looking at it, couldn't find where the verse was. Here we go, John chapter 12 and verse 42. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Right there you go. Believing and confessing are not the same thing. There's a rule in logic, it's called the law of contradiction. A thing cannot be and not be at the same time in the same way. They believed but did not confess. If believing and confessing are the same thing, you can't do it and not do it at the same time. Obviously. Believing and confessing are not the same thing. Believing is something you do in your heart, in your mind, right? Confessing is something you speak. Now you can speak your beliefs, but speaking your beliefs is not the same thing as believing. It's telling somebody about what you believe. See, they believed among the chief rulers, but they weren't going to tell anybody they believed. They weren't going to confess it because they were afraid to be put, because they would be put out of the synagogue. So anyway, back to Romans chapter 10. Two conditions are given to be saved. If you do these two things, thou shalt be saved. But those other verses that we just read, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, say that it's not according to our works. It's not by works of righteousness. And yet this verse says that do these two works and you'll be saved, because believing and confessing are both work. I'll show you belief is a work. Maybe this sermon will be four long. I don't know. Four parts long. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. People say belief isn't a work. Anybody that says belief is not a work, I have to ask you, have you ever believed before? If you don't think belief is a work, I don't think you've ever done it before. It's a lot of work. I mean, you just don't wake up and believe something. You read about it, you hear about it, you consider it, you think about it, you prove it out, you search the scriptures. And then even when you're convinced by it, if you're really going to believe it, you're going to back it up with works. Faith without works is dead. And that's work. Let me tell you what. Work is work. I mean, did I need to tell you that? Faith without works is dead, and work is work. So if you're going to back up your faith, you've got to do so with works, which means that it's a lot of work. But I'll just give you a verse that just flat out says it. John 6, verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So what should we do? That's work by definition. Remember, work is what a man does. Anything that is done, that is work. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. He's going to tell you what right now what it is, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. There you go. Belief is a work. What do we do, which is work, that we might work the works of God? What work should I work? They asked him. And he says, you want to know what work you should work? Believe on him whom he has sent. Right there you go. It's a work. No doubt about it. So, back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. We have this verse telling us that if we do two works, we will be saved. And then we have 1 Timothy 1:9 says that, 2 Timothy 1:9, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How do we reconcile these two things? 2 Timothy 1:9 is referring to eternal salvation. Romans 10:9 is referring to temporal salvation. Now, what is the temporal salvation under consideration? In other words, what are they going to be saved from? Because that's always the question. If you have a verse that does not define what the salvation is, you should ask, always, saved from what? Have you ever talked to an Arminian? You probably have. And have you ever had, these guys will come up to you and they'll say, "Are you saved?" You ever have somebody do that? "Are you saved?" I've gone to pastors' conferences, for goodness sakes, pastors' conferences, and had people come up to me and ask me, "Are you saved?" Are you kidding me? Why do you think I'm here? I guess there's got, I mean, I suppose there's pastors that go to pastors' conferences that aren't saved. I don't know, but it's just bizarre. And they ask me, "When did you get saved?" And I say, "I don't know." They just look, "What? You don't know? How can you not know?" Well, maybe the wind bloweth where it listeth, and no man knows whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Maybe I don't know because the Bible says you don't know. You only know the effects of it, right? You know you can see the fruit. You can see the evidence of a changed life. But when did it actually happen? Like the moment it happened? I don't know. I don't know. So anyway, where was I? When an Arminian asks you, "Are you saved?" Your answer should be, "Saved from what?" Right? Are you saved? Because, you know, saved means to be delivered from. That's what it means. I can prove that to you. If you go to the Acts chapter 2, and it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting from the book of Joel. You go back to the book of Joel, and it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Right? So to be saved means to be delivered from something. Now, if somebody went up to you and they asked you, "Hey, brother, are you delivered from?" What would you say? "Oh, yeah, of course." I wouldn't say that. If he said, "Hey, brother, are you delivered from?" I'd say, "Delivered from what?" Right? It is an incomplete sentence. So if it doesn't say what you're saved from in a verse, then you have to ask yourself, what salvation is it referring to? So when he says there, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Saved from what? We don't have to wonder, because we can just go back 8 verses and start reading, and we can find out. This is what you want to do when you're studying the Bible. When you read a verse, read around it. I've told you this before. 5 verses, 10 verses prior to it and after it. Get the context. Especially when a verse isn't even the beginning of a sentence. It starts with the word "that," and it mentions being saved and doesn't tell you saved from what. So let's look back here. And furthermore, we have reason to ask saved from what when the Bible talks about multiple salvations. When it says, "Command deliverances to Jacob." Deliverances are salvations, because deliverance means salvation. There are multiple salvations in the Bible. David said that thou hast saved my feet from falling and mine eyes from tears. Right? There are many salvations in the Bible. It says that a woman will be saved through childbearing. I don't think she's going to get to heaven by having kids. So obviously there's some kind of salvation there that's not eternal salvation. Paul said, "Except these abide in the ship, none can be saved." So was Paul and the people in the ship heading to Rome, was their eternal life at stake except these guys didn't jump overboard and try to swim to shore? Obviously not. The salvation under consideration there in Acts 27 must have been something other than eternal life. So we are totally justified when we see the word "saved," if it doesn't tell us what it's talking about, to ask the question and then go figure it out. So let's read Romans chapter 10, 1 through 9. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." The question would be, saved from what? Right, he's just got done telling us here that not all Israel are of Israel, right, in Romans chapter 9. Some of the nation of Israel are God's elect, some of them are not. And he says here that his heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. So he's not obviously talking about those who are not the elect, right? Why would he desire and pray to God that elect people that God has determined from the foundation of the world that he's not going to save? He's not going to pray that God will change his mind on that, right? So he's not praying that Israel, the reprobate, unelect Sodom and Gomorrah type Israel are going to be saved eternally. That's not what he's praying for here. He's obviously praying that the elect among Israel, the remnant, the foreknown, that they will be saved. But the question would be saved from what? Because if they're the elect, they're already saved eternally. So why would he pray that people are already saved eternally would be saved eternally? That doesn't make sense. You wouldn't pray that people that are eternally damned will be eternally saved and ask God to change his mind. That doesn't make sense. And you wouldn't pray that people that are already saved eternally will be saved eternally. None of those things make sense. The only thing that makes sense is he's praying about people who are God's children who are not yet converted. They have not yet believed and obeyed the gospel. And he's praying that they might be saved temporally. I'll prove it to you as we continue to read. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." So they're zealous, they are on fire for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal is misdirected. They don't know the truth. They're zealous for the law of Moses. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And right there is what they need to be saved from. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They do not understand the righteousness of Christ. They do not understand that Christ paid the penalty for their sin, that he's the propitiation for their sins, that they are justified by the blood of Christ. They don't understand that. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. And as a consequence of that, they are going about to establish their own righteousness. They are trying to save themselves through their own righteousness. They are trying to keep the law of Moses, which is what they thought they had to do to be righteous. They are trying to keep the law of Moses in order to attain to eternal salvation. That's what they're doing, because they are ignorant of what Christ did for them. Verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." If you believe the gospel, and if you believe that Jesus Christ did it for you, that he perfectly kept the law, and he's the propitiation for your sins, and he made atonement for you through his perfect righteousness, "by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous," it says in Romans 5:19. If you understand that, then Christ is the end of the law. The law is over. The law is done. The law is of no benefit to you, eternally speaking, now whatsoever. There's no reason to keep it because Christ already kept it for you, and Christ already died for your sins and made you legally just and righteous before God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." See, that was the old system. You want to live? You want to have eternal life? Keep the law in its entirety. Isn't that what Jesus told the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to him and said, "What good thing should I do that I might have everlasting life, or that I might have eternal life?" And what did Jesus tell him? You know the commandments: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. He gave him, just keep the commandments. That's all. You want to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. And the guy says, "Well, I've done all that," which of course he's a liar. He hadn't. And Jesus says, "Oh, okay. Well, just one more thing then. Just sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." He came up with something that the guy couldn't do and wouldn't do. And the man turned away and walked away. You remember that in Mark chapter 10. But what was Jesus telling him? You want to do a good thing in order to have eternal life? You better do every good thing, and you better not miss even once. You've got to do them all. It says there in Galatians chapter 3, speaking of this, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you don't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law, every single last commandment in the law of Moses, if you don't keep every one of them, you are cursed. This is the problem with the law. Law works salvation. Is it's not just a matter of keeping most of them and doing your best job. It's keeping all of them. And if you miss one, you're toast. This is the righteousness that Moses described. You got to keep it all. Romans 10 and verse 5. Verse 6, Romans 10, 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, the righteousness of faith says, we're not going to bring Christ down again to redo something that he's already done, to do it again because it wasn't done right the first time, right? We're not trying to bring Christ down again from above. He entered into the holy place having obtained eternal redemption for us by one sacrifice he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He's not coming down to do it again. The job is already done, in other words. Or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? He's not going to die again, like I just said. He's not going to be brought up again from the dead. He did it one time, and he saved all of his people from their sins by his death. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the people that he's talking to here, the elect among Israel, who have yet to understand that Jesus Christ is the end of the law, that Jesus Christ fulfilled and kept the law for them and saved them from their sins, these people he's writing to, he says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. See, there's something in these people that's already in their hearts, even though they still need to be saved, even though they're ignorant of God's righteousness and trying to establish their own righteousness. There's something in them. The word of God is nigh unto them in their mouth and in their heart. How did it get there? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 first. I'll show you how it got there. Hebrews chapter 8. How did the word get in their heart and in their mouth? How did it get nigh thee, nigh to them? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 says, let's just start with verse 7, for if that first covenant, that's that law of Moses that Paul was talking about there in Romans chapter 10, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, talking about the New Testament that Christ instituted. For finding fault with them, he saith, see, the problem with the first covenant wasn't the first covenant. It was Israel, God's people under that first covenant that couldn't keep it. For finding fault with them, that was the problem. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the New Testament, the New Covenant in Christ's blood. And what happens? What does that New Covenant do to a child of God? God writes his laws into their mind and into their hearts, verse 10. Whenever Christ made that New Covenant, he wrote that New Covenant in the hearts of his people. The way that I like to understand it and picture it in my mind is that it's kind of like if you took and carved out slots for the letters in somebody's heart, right? It's like you took and stamped the letters, like the indentation of the letters in the heart. And then whenever the Word of God comes along, it fits right into those indentations, not indignations. That was the wrong word. Indentations. And it fits and it clicks. It's like a key fitting into the right lock and opens it up, right? When the Word of God comes, it clicks. It fits. It resonates within you. Because the Word was already written into your heart. That is what Paul was talking about there in Romans chapter 10, when he said, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's already written in the heart. It's already in there. And when it's in there, that will affect behavior. That will give you a conviction to keep it, even if you haven't actually heard it or read it yet. That was the case with the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2, in verse 14. Romans 2:14, it says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's the law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. These Gentiles, and Paul's talking about Gentiles, you know, prior to the gospel. He's talking about Gentiles that lived, you know, during the law of Moses that didn't have the law and yet were doing by nature the things written in the law because they had the law written in their hearts. Something was inside them, pricking them in their conscience, telling them how they ought to live. This is the same thing with these Jews here. Something's inside of them. It's already written in their hearts. Now, with that in mind, here you have people that Paul is praying that they might be saved. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're trying to establish their own righteousness. So they are trying to save themselves, and they're ignorant of what Christ has done for them. But the word is nigh them. It's in their mouth and in their heart. So what is the answer then? The next verse, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now I ask the question again, saved from what? Now it's totally obvious because we've read the chapter. Saved from what? Saved from being ignorant of God's righteousness, and saved from trying to establish, from going about to establish your own righteousness. Saved from the work and the heartache of trying to save yourself and never being able to do it, and always coming up against a brick wall and always feeling frustrated, like, I can't do this. Every time I try to keep the law to save myself, I end up failing, breaking the law, and now I feel condemned once again, and I feel like I can never do it, and I'm going to end up judged of God. But if you just confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you're saved from that ignorance. You're saved from trying to save yourself. Because if you confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that he already did it for you. And now I don't have to do it. And I'm saved from trying to save myself. Saved from that futility. So that's just an example of temporal salvation. You just have to read the chapter instead of just reading the verse and misunderstanding. Let me give you another one. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. And there's many more. Like I said, I think I preached a sermon, or maybe even, might even been two on this topic. I can't remember how many it was. But there's many, many examples. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, mind you, Timothy is a minister of God, a man whom Paul has ordained. He's a preacher. And Paul tells Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, does anybody think that Timothy, a man that was ordained by the chiefest of the apostles, the apostle Paul, a man, of course, who knew men's hearts by the gift that the Lord gave him, right? He looked at right at some guy and said, thou child of the devil. Like, he knew who was and who wasn't. He said, Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Paul knew who was and who wasn't. Do you think that a man that Paul chose and ordained to the ministry was not yet saved eternally? And that he just needed to keep on studying, keep on continuing in the doctrine so that he could get himself eternal life? He's this hell-bound, reprobate preacher, doesn't know anything, but if you just keep reading, Timothy, you'll get yourself to heaven one of these days. Is that what he's telling him? Obviously not. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. How is he going to save himself? Oh, from sin that he could fall into if he didn't meditate in the Word, if he didn't do what he was supposed to, he could save himself from being a bad example. In chapter 4 there, he's supposed to be an example in word and conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity. Right? There's all kinds of things that he's going to save himself from humiliation, from leading people astray, from teaching false doctrine, and he's going to save his people from it as well. So these are just a couple examples of passages that refer to salvation and are clearly not talking about eternal salvation and therefore are talking about temporal salvation. And the Bible is full of them. As a matter of fact, I went through years ago and made a spreadsheet. This is before I was even baptized. Made a spreadsheet of all the places where the Bible uses the word saved, and I found, if I remember right, that about two-thirds of them were referring to temporal salvation and one-third of them were referring to eternal salvation. Now, if we refuse to believe the gospel, we will not be saved temporally in this life. So I was right in a sense, but in a sense that I didn't understand that I was right. I was right by accident, basically. Because remember what I said. I said, if they have the ability to be saved and they refuse to believe, they will not be saved. Now, I guess, really, if you think about it, if I would have been referring to temporal salvation in this statement, the statement would have been perfectly accurate. If they have the ability to be saved temporally, which means they are saved eternally, right, and they refuse to believe, they will not be saved temporally. That's absolutely true. But I didn't get that at all. I was talking about eternal salvation. But let me give you an example, that if we refuse to believe the gospel, we will not be saved temporally in this life. Hebrews chapter 3, 17 through 19. See, this was the doctrine that was the watershed moment for me. The doctrine of sovereign grace, understanding temporal salvation, understanding the unconverted elect. This was a watershed moment in my conversion. And once I got this, then it was just like dominoes and everything else started to fall. And I wasn't out there trying, searching the internet. I mean, the internet wasn't nearly as big of a thing, but I wasn't out there searching for this, that, and the other thing. And when I found this, I knew I'd found the truth. And then I started listening to the guy that told me the truth, and I learned the rest of the truth. It was a watershed moment for me. Once I understood the truth of salvation, everything else fell right into place. Hebrews chapter 3, 17 through 19. He's talking about Israel in the wilderness here. Whenever they came out of Egypt and then spent that 40 years wandering before the next generation made it into the promised land. He said, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You see, I was right. Only I was right in a way that I didn't realize. If we refuse to believe, we will not be saved temporally. Israel refused to believe. They did not believe in the wilderness. God told him, you take that land. I will deliver these people into your hand. They send in some spies. 10 of them came back and said, no, those cities are walled to heaven. The men are giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it. They disbelieved the Lord and they wandered around for 40 years and died. They were not saved temporally. They were not saved temporally. They never made it to the promised land in this life. And it was because of unbelief. That's what this verse just said. They could not enter in because of unbelief. How many children of God do not enter into the temporal promised land, which is the church of Jesus Christ, because of unbelief? They do not ever get into the church because of unbelief. So many children of God today do the same thing that Israel did back then. And you know what they did not believe? They didn't believe the gospel. You say, well, that's impossible. There wasn't even a gospel back then. Jesus hadn't even come. Let me continue reading here. I'll prove it to you. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You see, now he brings it down to us. Yes, it was true of Israel, but you better take a lesson from Israel because the same thing can happen to us. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The gospel was preached to Israel in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. They did not believe the gospel. It says the gospel was preached unto them just like it was to us, but the word didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They had the gospel preached to them. Moses said that he would raise up a prophet like unto himself. He had told Israel this. It was in the law. Christ was going to come. They didn't believe it. And they died in the wilderness. They never entered into God's rest. Same thing can happen to us. So yes, two salvations, eternal salvation and temporal. If we don't believe the gospel, if we don't obey it and commit ourselves to it, we will not be saved temporally from ignorance, from trying to establish our own righteousness, from the results and consequences of sin in our lives. There's all kinds of things that we will not be saved from. But we can never lose our eternal salvation. Now, I'm going to explain why this is, and this is deep. This is going to be really hard to understand, and you're really going to have to put your thinking caps on. But do you know the reason you can't lose eternal salvation? Because it's eternal. Yeah, that's why. Simplest point in the world. But I'm telling you, sometimes the simplest things are the most profound. You want to argue with somebody that says that you can lose your eternal life? Go no further than to say, it's eternal life. You just told me it was. And if it's eternal, it never ends, and therefore you can't lose it. And just refuse to hear anything else. Just say, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, period. That's all you have to have. Those few words. And just refuse to go anywhere else until you admit the definition of eternal, and it means to exist forever. There you go. Right there. How long have I been preaching up here? 51 minutes. This is going to put me in a pickle. Okay, let's just do one more little section here. I don't know what I'm going to do about the rest of it, but I'll figure that out when I get there. One more little section here. I continued to say in my little statement there, these people God has enabled or chosen are considered his elect. Okay? Now, that statement was true. I was right about that. But I had a false understanding of this enabling idea, of course, as I've already told you. But if you think about it, this statement taken with the previous one is self-contradictory. Right? I got that the people that God has chosen or enabled are his elect. But then if you think about, if you know what it means to be elect, and then you consider what I said previous to this, this is a contradiction. And I'll explain to you how that is the case. If the enabled ones are the elect, and they can choose to not believe and therefore not be saved eternally, then some of the elect will not be saved eternally, according to my former idea. Right? Remember what I said, God has enabled them, but they can choose to not believe and not be saved. Right. So if the enabled ones are the elect, this means that the elect can choose not to be saved. And of course, that means that some of the elect are going to choose not to be saved. Right. So that means that some of the elect are not going to be eternally saved. That's what I was saying. I don't know if I understood that at the time or not, but that's what I was saying. The logic demands it. Now, this doctrine is false because all of the elect whom God foreknew and predestinated will, without the loss of one, be glorified in heaven. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. So any doctrine out there that says that some of the elect might not be saved is false. That's clearly false. All of the elect will be saved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, right? That's election right there. God foreknew people, which means he knew them ahead of time, Right? He looked down through the tunnel of time before he ever created the world and saw these people that would come into existence, and they would come into existence as sinners because he knew that Adam would sin. So he's looking through of a whole race full of sinners. He looks at all these people and he knows some of them ahead of time. And he decides to choose their destination in advance, to predestinate them. So he chooses that some of these people that he decided to know, they would end up, their destination would end up in heaven with him someday. This is election. The word's not used, but obviously the concept is. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's that calling from death unto life. That's regeneration, which I've talked about last time. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's whenever we were made righteous by the atonement of Christ, when we were, our sins were legally paid for. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's our ultimate glorification of the body at the resurrection, where we will then go to the new earth to spend eternity with God. So every single person that was foreknown is predestinated, and every single person that's predestinated is called, and every person that's called is justified, and every person that is justified is glorified. And you can't get out of that inescapable logic, because it says them that he predestinated, them he also called, and them, and them, and them, right? So it's the same exact group going the whole way from foreknowledge before the foundation of the world to glorification after the world's gone, right? It's the same exact group. So all of the elect will be glorified in heaven without the loss of one. So my idea there that the elect could just not believe and then end up not saved eternally is craziness. I don't know if I hadn't got to Romans chapter 8 yet as I was reading through the New Testament and making, you know, my verses on either side, or if I just read over that and didn't realize it. See, my you know what my problem was? I wasn't listening to sermons yet. That's my problem. I was talking to my friend. He eventually did started giving me some sermons, and that's when I really started to understand, but I wasn't listening to sermons. And that's the problem. I was trying to study it out on my own as an ignorant kid that didn't know much of anything, and furthermore, it was in an NIV of all things. So you figure I got a false Bible, I'm an ignorant kid that doesn't know anything, and I'm trying to figure it out on my own. If I would have just got a handful of Sovereign Grace sermons, it would have been no big deal, assuming that God opened my heart and I could see it. You know, it says in Titus, this is really my problem. But that's pride. Everybody wants to figure it out themselves. You want to be able to say, I did this my own. I don't want anybody, you know, have to say that somebody else taught it to me. Titus 1 and verse 3, who hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. That's how God manifests his word today, is through preaching. That's why if you want to be converted, it's going to be by listening to sermons. And that's the fact. How many of you, when you were converted, was it through sermons or was it through conversations at Starbucks with some dude? Sermons, right? Were you converted by just getting the Bible out and just reading it all on your own with nobody to help you and guide you? No. Not very many people anyway. You remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said, right? In Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I still remember when I got that first sermon. Tell you about that here in just a second. Acts chapter 8, though, this Ethiopian eunuch was coming back from Jerusalem when he was worshiping, didn't understand, hadn't read the New Testament, hadn't been written yet, didn't know the gospel, hadn't heard it yet. He's reading there in Isaiah 53 about the sufferings of Christ, but didn't know what he was reading. And Philip finds him, and he jumps up in the chariot, and he says, understandest there in verse 30, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come up and sit with him. You know why that man was converted? Because a preacher preached the gospel to him and explained it to him. That's why. That's how God set things up. I still remember, like I said, one of the first sermons I ever heard, I think it was called The Work That Saved, Pastor Boffy sermon. I don't know if it was that one or a different one. I remember that one specifically. I listened to it many times. But that sermon, I remember I had this little tape player. It was like a little boombox thing. It had a cassette deck because it was cassettes in those days. CDs were around, but the sermons were all on cassettes. And I had this inverter that I could plug into the, because I didn't have a cassette player in my car, but I had an inverter that I could plug into the cigarette lighter, and then I had this little boombox in the back seat of my car, and I was listening to sermons on this little boombox thing as I would drive back and forth to school. And I remember, college, and I remember listening to this sermon, and I could I knew what was being taught was profound truth, but I just, it was hard for me to grasp it. And I'd hear what he said, and I'd think about it, and I'd back it up, and I'd listen to it again, until I finally got it. And that's how I really understood the doctrine of sovereign grace. It was by listening to a man of God expound it. And if it wouldn't have been for that, who knows if I would have ever learned it. But anyway, all of the elect will be glorified. None will be lost. Let me give you another proof of that. We're told in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 that the elect are elected unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. You just have to do a little bit of reasoning with this one to see that all of the elect will be eternally saved and none will be lost. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he's writing to these strangers, these believers who had been, they were scattered all over the place, and he says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he says they're elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They were elected to something. They were elected, number one, to be obedient. That's why God has chosen us in order for us to be obedient. Right? We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. So we were elected unto obedience, but we're also elected under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, most importantly. God chose us to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he chose us. And if we wouldn't have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, him choosing us wouldn't have done anything. You can just choose somebody, okay, he's got a name on a roster in heaven, but we're not going to get there unless we're sprinkled by the blood of Christ and our sins are taken away first. So it has to be elected unto that. Now, those who are covered by the blood of Christ are eternally saved. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By his own blood, he went into that holy place in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption. It was the blood of Christ that covered us and washed our sins away, that purged our sins. It was that blood that saved us. And when he entered into that holy place, he had obtained eternal redemption for us. That means that we are eternally redeemed. We'll never be lost because it's eternal, as I said earlier. Those that are covered by the blood of Christ are forgiven for their sins, of their sins, by God's grace. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that's through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the redemption in his blood is the forgiveness of sins. That's what the grammar there is telling us. So we have forgiveness according to his grace, the riches of his grace. So we're saved by God's grace, by Christ's blood being shed and sprinkled upon us. So therefore, all of the elect will be eternally saved because all of the elect were elected unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ brings eternal redemption for those who are sprinkled, you see. And none of the elect will be lost eternally. Look at John 6 and verse 39. John 6 and verse 39. Jesus said, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So right there is election. All that the Father hath given me, Right? God chose out a people and gave them to the Son. Matthew 1:21 says his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God gave those people to him to save, and he said that he would lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. None of the elect will be lost eternally. So if I would have understood what the elect were and what the state of the elect was, I would not have made some stupid comment about them being able to not believe and not be saved or something, because that's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. So next time we'll pick up, believe it or not, I actually intended to get to this point at the end of last sermon. So, but next time we'll pick up, and maybe there might even be a fourth one. I'm going to be talking about John 3:16 next time. That's, of course, one of the favorites of the Arminians. And who knows, I may wax a little eloquent and get a little long, and this may take four sermons to get through. I don't know. But thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.